of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Fred.
As Eric mentioned already, it's Pentecost today. It's the celebration of our birthday as New Testament Church. Pentecost is the beginning of the period where the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, but his Holy Spirit dwells in each of God's children on earth. Now, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called a seal. And a seal is a visible, or tangible at least, sign given to God's children to personally guarantee them the reality of God and his plan with the world. It's the Spirit who makes them say, Abba, Father. O God, you are my Father, and I thank you for revealing yourself to me. Sure, at the moment we still live by faith and not by sight. But thanks to Pentecost, we don't have to hang on to God by our own feeble faith. No, the Holy Spirit makes us experience the love of God, the truth of Jesus' words, the certainty of our own salvation, the security and peace of knowing that our name is in the book of life. Our theme is, blessed are those whose name is in the book of life. Now today we have another look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And we started that last week, that chapter. And then I mentioned that this chapter is one of the most controversial Bible chapters among Christians. It's easy to get lost in or to get discouraged by all the different interpretations presented to us. So I quickly give you a summary of what we saw last week. John, the author of this book, presents in this chapter a number of visions he had been given by the Holy Spirit. Now, visions are symbolic material which needs careful interpretation. And because we obviously have to do with visions here, I do not believe that we should interpret this period of 1,000 years as a period of 1,000 times 365 days. So it's not literally a period of 1,000 years. It's a symbol. Mindful of the Apostle Peter's warning that we have to patiently wait for the day of the coming of the Lord for whom 1,000 years are one day, we have concluded that the 1,000 years is a symbolic number of a certain period in history where we wait for the coming of the day of the Lord. Now in verse 5 of our chapter, we can see where that period begins. And that's why I asked Eric to read that passage again, the first 6 verses of this chapter. This period begins with what's called here the first resurrection, which, as we saw, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And his resurrection includes, according to the Bible, all the people, all the believers who were raised with him, and therefore also reign with him. They all have part in the first resurrection. So that's when that period begins. When does it end? Verse 6 tells us, at the second death, when it's all over with his old world. So we concluded last week, we must already live in this symbolic period of 1,000 years. Now, one of the features of this period is that Satan is bound. For a while, he is not able to deceive the nations. So that means the 1,000 years is the period of mission and evangelism. The nations will hear the word of God and be presented with the story of Jesus. And then the eyes of many people will be opened by the Holy Spirit. So what God originally only promised to Israel, that one people, will become now reality for all the Gentiles who respond to the gospel call. And God will make them respond. Now, just a warning, the fact that the devil is bound, that he is limited in the use of his powers, does not mean that he is totally harmless. The Bible warns us that the devil is still going around like a roaring lion. So as long as we as Christians live in this world, we are all involved in a spiritual battle where we are constantly up against the powers of the devil. For instance, if you try to explain the gospel to someone, which is a simple message, actually, you'll find that people cannot understand what you are saying. And they turn a blank on you. Now, the Bible's explanation for this difficulty to get the message across is this, that the god of the age, which is the devil, has blinded people's eyes so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. So what seems so obvious to us can be totally hidden from others. Well, in this spiritual battle, where we try to witness about Jesus, we do have the word of God as our main weapon. And we wield the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Well, that's my experience. I really don't know whether I ever led someone to Christ by just talking and explaining the gospel until he accepted Christ on the spot. I think I never did. But what I have done is to encourage people to read the Bible for themselves. As if you read this, or try to understand that. Pray that the Spirit will reveal it to you. Realize that you may be blind and that your eyes need to be opened. Not by me, I can't do it, but by the Holy Spirit. We live in a time of Pentecost where the Spirit is there and He is working. And so and He's working with the Word of God. So where we present that Word of God and pray for the Spirit to open people's eyes, there it will happen. So I believe that by consistently doing that, many people's eyes have been opened indeed. Not of all the people that I've been talking to or praying for, but at least some. See, there is power in God's Word, and praise Him for powerfully opening eyes which the devil has so cleverly closed. Now in verse 3 of Revelation 20, we were already warned when it spoke about the binding of the devil, that after the 1,000 years he must be set free for a short time. Now that very point is now taken up in verse 7. And that's where our text starts. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now the names Gog and Magog may not be so familiar to us, but they are actually in the Bible. They are mentioned in the visions of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. Now the situation in those Ezekiel chapters is rather similar to what we find here. It is a vision of the last battle where the nations of the world are said to come down on God's people in an attempt to extinguish them. And in the Old Testament, that's of course described as an attack on Israel with its religious center, the city of Jerusalem. And God makes then a promise to Ezekiel that he will protect his people, that he will make them return from captivity, that he will open the eyes of blind people, and that he will pour out his Spirit upon them. Now that last bit about the pouring out of God's Spirit, yeah, that comes from the, I think it's chapter 39, the last verse of Ezekiel. That pouring out of the Spirit is clearly a reference to the great event of Pentecost happening right there in Jerusalem, the beloved city. Now and then, as the story continues in Ezekiel, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, then the rest of Ezekiel's prophecy is a vision about a new temple where God will live once again with his people. Now, as I said, it's a very similar setup as the last chapters of Revelation. Revelation 20 is a vision of the final battle, followed by God's last judgment. And then the next chapter tells us about a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So let's first think about what releasing of Satan after the 1,000 years and before the final judgment could mean. Would it not be logic to see the release of Satan as the reversal of his earlier binding? That says in the Bible, he is bound for 1,000 years and then he is released. And his binding was explained as God limits Satan's power to deceive the nations. And that means the gospel will go out on the earth to the ends of the earth. Satan will hinder it, but cannot prevent that by the power of the Spirit in this age, many will come to Christ. And up to today, that's the case indeed. Many come to Christ. Perhaps not so many in Australia anymore. I believe as a nation we have had our opportunity. The light was spread among us, but many have chosen for the darkness nowadays. Many people in the Western world, just like Australia, have no clue anymore who Jesus is and what he came for. They live in total ignorance as to what the Bible is on about. A striking example of such ignorance I read this week somewhere. It was about a schoolboy who, for the first time in his life, heard the Christmas story. And during question time, he put his finger up. And then he said this: if Joseph and Mary were so happy with their baby, Why did they name him with a swear word? See, ignorance leads people to see things totally upside down. That is the world we live in. And I wasn't going to talk about Australia. I wanted to ask your attention for the fact that thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are saved every day in countries like China and India. There is resistance against the gospel, sure. There is persecution of those who choose to follow Jesus, but at the same time, Satan is clearly bound. He cannot deceive the nations who need to hear the word of God. So what happens if this binding of Satan is reversed when he is released? Then he is able once again to deceive the nations like he did in the time that God revealed himself only to the little people of Israel. A time comes when mission and evangelism will have no effect anymore. It's frightening, isn't it? Satan will so effectively blind the eyes of people that no preaching or witnessing or miracles or whatever testimonies about Jesus will come through to people anymore. That'll come. And that, friends, makes mission and evangelism today an urgent task. We still have this opportunity as long as the devil is bound. We still live in the time where the Holy Spirit moves us to witness about Jesus, and where the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of blind unbelievers. But we will not have that opportunity forever. After the 1,000 years, Satan must be loosed for a short time. And then the dark sets in for the world. I'd like you to remind you of a word of Jesus that you can find in John's Gospel, chapter 12. I've preached on it a few months ago, just before Easter. Jesus compared himself there to a seed that must fall to the ground and die in order that it may produce many new seeds. Now, he meant with that his own death. His death and following resurrection would mean the beginning of a harvesting for the kingdom. In the terms of Revelation 20, after the first resurrection will follow a period of 1,000 years where Satan is bound. That's the mission area. And then in John 12, verse 31, Jesus makes a very interesting comment. He said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world," that's Satan, "will be driven out. But when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Can you see the nations being reached with the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, drawing all men to himself? And then after that follows a warning, still in John 12. "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." Jesus is saying the time of drawing people into the kingdom, of calling people into the kingdom, will be limited. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. See, Jesus is talking there about a prince of darkness who has been kicked out from heaven because of the death of Jesus, and who has been bound for a while, but then one day he will be set free for a short time. And that means the light will be taken away from the world, and the world will amass, choose for the darkness, convicted that that is the light. The devil will very successfully then appear as an angel of light, and people will follow him. So, friends, in the 1,000 years, the church has the opportunity to tell and to show the world God's love. That's what we're on about. Show and tell the world God's love. But after 1,000 years, the world will turn around and will believe the devil's lie and consequently turn in hatred against the church, because they are children of the devil and will do the work of the devil, and that is spread hatred. They'll gather the nations for battle, it says here. In Numbers, they are like the sand on the seashore. Verse 8. Remember that expression? In Numbers, they are like the sand on the seashore. That was the promise to Abraham, that his offspring would be in number like the sand on the seashore. But here, it turns into its opposite. This is not about the believers, who are Abraham's numerous offspring, but this is about the unbelievers, who are just as numerous children of the devil. You can guess what they're going to do. Persecute the true seed of Abraham, as they've always done. Extinguish all the seeds that have come up when Jesus' body was sown into the earth. Verse 9, here they come. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now some commentators take that again as surrounding a literal city. And they wonder what city that would be. And most of them assume it's Jerusalem in Israel, as it was in Ezekiel's prophecy. Isn't, in Old Testament language, Jerusalem the city God loves? The place he has chosen for himself to dwell in. Sure, it was. But so much has happened since. The new temple in Ezekiel's vision has not much to do with literal Jerusalem. That's clear from that description itself. It is a visionary description of God's new temple where he will dwell himself. And that temple will be a spiritual dwelling place. Or I should say it a little bit differently. It is a physical place where God spiritually dwells. I mean this, it is the church of Christ, where God lives. It is in the individual believers, no matter from what nation they come, that God has chosen to live in. Our bodies, in the most literal sense, have become the new temple of the Holy Spirit. So where then does the devil bring his armies? What is the city he surrounds? Well, it's the Church of Christ wherever it meets on earth. And of course, as the armies gather for battle against God's people, all God's people will feel threatened, and they will wonder what will come of us and our children. Where can we escape this enormous threat? And they fear for their life. Of course they do. But then, friends, however natural such fears may be, let them not overcome you. Just stand firm in the faith. For this is spiritual warfare. Hold on to the truth as the Spirit supports you inside. Remember a guy like Martin Luther in the 16th century saying, "Here I stand, I can do no else. I simply have no other choice than to hold on to my faith. My conscience compels me." Now later, Luther translated that feeling in a well-known song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It goes like this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, and lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word shall fell him. That's what happens in our chapter, verse 9. The nations threaten God's people with extinction. But then, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. See, the battle that they are gathering for never takes place, because God goes before his people. And then suddenly the end of the devil is there. And of all those who had believed his lies, just like that. Luther said, one little word shall fell him. God spoke that word and psh, they're gone. And now finally, it's time for the last judgment. The devil is gone, the beast is gone, the false prophet is gone. And then John has a new vision. A white throne is set up. Judgment day has come for the living and the dead. So all the people who had ever lived on earth are called up from their grave. Whether they were properly buried or had a seaman's grave or were cremated or one day just disappeared, they all have to appear before the throne to be judged. No one escapes God's final judgment. And then John sees how books are opened. Now don't forget, this is a vision. There are no real books wherein all our actions have been recorded and documented. And yet, they are recorded somehow. And I believe it's in the brain of every individual. We may now forget what we have done, but somehow all the information is still there. It's saved in our conscience, like a computer file. So what happens when the books are opened? Suddenly people's consciences will reveal everything they have done. Good and bad. A mixture of both usually. But good and bad will not be weighed up against each other. We don't read that here. Most good works, then they neutralize the bad, so you're okay then. Nothing like that. All the people called up from the grave are judged according what they have done, whatever it is. And their conscience will accuse them. I missed it. All my deeds, whatever they were, good or bad from a human perspective, but all my deeds show that I've never given glory to God the Creator, who calls me now to account. See, their own conscience will condemn them, so that they can only say, yes, God, I know. You are righteous and just, and I know I have never taken any notice, and I know I deserve the death that I've chosen for while I was alive on earth. And off they go, all of them, to the second death, thrown into the lake of fire. But John sees another book too, that lays open before the judge on the white throne. And again, it's a vision, but it's called the Book of Life. And there are names in the book, the names of all God's people. And they've been there in God's book from the beginning of the world, from before creation. God's elect, their names are there, and God knows all of them personally. And he made sure that during their life on earth, they heard about the name of Jesus. And he made also sure through his Holy Spirit that they responded to the gospel preached to them, that they accepted Jesus Christ as their God-given Savior, and that they began to follow him as a guide through their life. These are the people who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. As a warning in the final text, final verse of our book, text, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a serious warning indeed. And it sometimes frightens people when they ask the question, what if my name is not in the book of life? But friends, that is the wrong question to ask. Whether your name is there or not is at this stage none of your business. You do not need to know that yet. What is your business and your responsibility, though, is your response to the gospel being preached and explained to you. And the necessary response and the saving response is this: to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what you have to do. And if you do, the Holy Spirit will make you love God as your Father and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you will know, my name is in the book of life. And it must have been there all the way along. Otherwise, I would have remained blind for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a comfort that my name is there. What an unexpected blessing. For now I know that God will keep me safe and secure for the rest of my life. Now I know that whatever I have done, my conscience will accuse me no longer. For my conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I can look forward to the day of judgment, for my deeds will not be judged. I already stand acquitted, for Jesus himself has faced God's judgment and punishment for all my sins. What a blessing to have, and what a privilege to know that my name is in the book of life, for I know I am in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where Satan is bound and where we have ample opportunities for spreading the news about Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we may use them. Lord, we pray for ourselves that we may wake up to our calling to share our testimony about Jesus. We pray that as church we will wake up and realize the urgency where we want to try and do something, where we're always on the lookout for people to tell them about our hope that we have, to tell them about a Savior we found, to tell them about the encouragement that comes from reading your word. Lord, we pray that we may realize our enormous responsibility and that we make the most of it. Lord, bless us and guide us and keep us. Lord, we pray for all of us who are struggling with these things, who still have these uncertainties in their hearts whether they truly belong, that you would give them that assurance by your Spirit, that you would open their hearts to receive your promise in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you that we could remind each other of your word, of your promises, and of the day of your coming. And the day is fast approaching. And Lord, we look forward to the day. We look forward to next week when we will dwell, Lord willing, on the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And Lord, help us to understand those things so that they become a source of excitement for us now already. and that we are the more committed to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, thank you for the opportunity you give us, and continue to guide us and to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.